Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come to thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee that thou shalt do what we cannot do, and that through human lips thou shalt speak the divine word, that every listening heart shall know that the word comes from thee for our strengthening and our upbuilding in Jesus Christ. Speak, we pray thee, and bring blessing to each listening heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study today in the book of Revelation brings us to the second of the letters to the churches of Asia, to the church at Smyrna. The Bible reference is Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. It is the letter to the suffering church. It is not easy to suffer. God himself tells us that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. To the suffering saints of all ages, the risen Lord Jesus Christ now speaks in his word to the messenger to the church at Smyrna. The city of Smyrna received its name from one of the principal products for which it was renowned in commerce. It was the port of myrrh. It is most significant, therefore, that our Lord should speak as he does to the church at Smyrna. It will be the suffering church. Myrrh was used to embalm the bodies of the dead. Carefully the linens were prepared. Around the bodies of the loved ones they were wound, while myrrh was packed between the folds of the cloth. Thus was the body of our Lord embalmed. They brought him myrrh with the gold and frankincense at his birth, because he was to receive death at the hands of men before he should leave this world. When he comes again, interestingly enough, they shall bring him gold and frankincense, but no myrrh, as we read in Isaiah 60 and verse 6. In the midst of the church today, there is suffering. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We read in John, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." There is one sense in which this message then applies to all who suffer at any phase of the history of the church. Whether in ancient times, or in Russia or China or Korea today, or in any other part of the earth, the passage can certainly be applied to the suffering church of our day. We are inclined to forget that there have been perhaps more martyrs who have literally shed their blood for their faith during the time in which we have been alive on the earth than during any other generation of history. We in the Occident are relatively free from persecution, yet there is a growing intolerance that may easily lead to more martyrdom. The witness of honest and intelligent people shows us that the Church of Smyrna is Russia today. From 1920 to 1923, it was permitted to circulate the Bible, even the Soviet presses printing it, and creditable witnesses report that hundreds of thousands were converted. But in 1924, the authorities began to shut down, and persecution began and has grown more and more violent. There has been the absolute interdiction of the printing of the Bible. Christians by the thousands have been exiled to Siberia, going with the light garments of warm Crimea into that climate which in summer has a temperature of about 50 degrees, and where in winter the thermometer registers many degrees below zero. Here is real persecution and real suffering. The same is true of the church in China and in Korea, where so many thousands have been martyred. But there is a primary sense in which the message must be applied to another day. As Ephesus characterizes the apostolic age, so Smyrna characterizes the period of the great persecutions. This was the martyr age of the church, and Polycarp, one of the most renowned of the early Christians who gave his life for his Lord, was himself bishop of the church at Smyrna. The Lord tells this suffering church that they shall have tribulation 10 days. And even the secular historians are in accord that there were 10 great persecutions about this time. The trouble is not to last forever. It was to be for 10 periods, 10 days, but their Lord was to endure forever. Not for always will there be suffering. The Lord will come and put an end to tears. Who is it that speaks to this church? It is the one who was dead and is alive. It is as the sufferer that he speaks to his suffering ones. He understands the contradiction of sinners. He suffered a death that was infinitely worse than it is possible for men to experience. For he was the holy God, and his death was not only the suffering of the body, but the greater anguish of becoming sin for us. Does any believer have to go through suffering? The Lord Jesus knows all about it. He was dead and is alive. When he thus reminds the suffering ones, he calls them to think of the cross. No believer ever passes through any trial that the Lord has not known. His lips have drained every cup we can ever know. A few years ago, a Christian was going through a time of difficulty. All his work was being attacked, and worst of all, he was not in a position where he could say anything. All he could do was to go forward. One day, while walking down the street of his city, he saw coming toward him a friend, an experienced Christian. There was a silent grip of the hand. No word was spoken for a moment. The friend knew all that the worker was going through, and finally one sentence was spoken. "Well, they haven't spit in your face yet, have they?" "No, they haven't." "Well, then," he said, "you've got a long way to be like the Lord Jesus Christ." This was enough. The believer realized anew that the Lord is the one who was dead and is now alive. These suffering ones of Smyrna were wretched because of all they were suffering. But God knows them, for the next verse says, "I know thy works and thy trouble and thy poverty." God never loses sight of his people. He found the treasure that was hidden in the field and hid it once more for himself. He found the pearl of great price, and for joy thereof sold all that he had to redeem it by his blood. What though we be unknown to the world, we are known to God. The tired heroes are brought before the hosts of the universe to be distinguished as members of the Legion of Honor. For though God knows their trouble and poverty and knows how the world looks upon it, he adds that little phrase that makes riches out of poverty, that touches trouble with the kiss of God, and makes this world's sufferings not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Here is one of the greatest contrasts of the Bible. "I know thy poverty, but thou art rich." You see, everything depends on the point of view. Some linguists have claimed that the word Huguenot is from the root word ge, meaning beggars. The world has frequently looked upon persecuted Christians as upon some disparate rabble. But the beggars press invisible gold in their palms and go on for God, having nothing, yet possessing all things. What matters the frown of the world if we have the smile of God? Men hear an evil report. God records the good report. Deceivers to men, yet true to God. Unknown to the world, well known to God. Dying, and behold, we live with life that is eternal and abundant. Poor, and yet making many rich. We cannot pass by this parenthesis without turning over to the church of Laodicea. For in the 3rd chapter and the 17th verse, we hear God speaking to the unfaithful church. Like sword thrusts, the divine words pierce them. Quote, "Thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." What a contrast with Smyrna. The poor church, God calls rich. The rich church, God calls poor. All this is current history. How many congregations possess great stone buildings beautifully furnished, with equipment sufficient to compete with the world in providing amusement and entertainment? Bond issues may be floated to build churches and missions and schools, but without the touch of God, it is all dead. Increasingly, every believer must take his stand for the rich poor church, or the poor rich church. We must stand with the world or with the Word of God. Our appraisal of poverty and riches will depend on whether our eyes see material things only, or whether we are able to consider the invisible and discern spiritual realities. Then suddenly, the scene changes. Here, where all has seemed strength, we find a weakness. A shadow falls across the wheat field. The shadow of a hand that lets fall the seed of tares. The ringing harmony of the true gold of God's riches is disturbed by the dull flatness of the counterfeit coin. In the midst of the saints, we read, in the midst of the saints were blasphemers. There were some here who said that they were Israel, but were not. This was a peril more terrible than the martyrdoms that awaited some of them. They had been told that there was no need to fear the enemy which could only destroy the body, but that they were to fear the enemy who could destroy both body and soul in hell. Persecution was an open assault from without. The blasphemy was a pious-tongued danger which rose from within. Here in the church of Smyrna, Satan had introduced his children. They were in opposition to God's true people, as blasphemy is always in opposition to truth. Now some have been guilty of attempting to interpret this statement as an attack upon the Jews, but it is not so. There is no anti-Semitism in the Bible, not a line. Far from the real meaning here. Even the great sermons of the early chapters of Acts, preached to the very ones who had yielded Christ to death, were not sermons which attacked the Jewishness of these unbelievers. but rather the unbelief only. A true follower of Jesus Christ will never learn any racial animosity from the Holy Spirit. A little reflection will show that our text can never be made to apply to the nation in general. The blasphemy of these people did not consist in a mere false claim to such nationality. The truth is to be found by a careful reading of the whole New Testament. The earliest disciples were, of course, from Israel. The gospel was first preached to them. The Lord Jesus was from among them. The main body of the early church had been composed of them. The synagogue had been the cradle of Christianity. There had been those in the early years who had tried to give to the church a cast of countenance that was from the Old Testament. For a time, this had brought disruption into the very circle of the apostles. As the gospel spread among the Gentiles, there were not lacking voices to demand the circumcision of each convert along Old Testament lines. And because the law had been, as the New Testament says it was, holy, just, and good, many failed to see that it was a carnal commandment, which had to be set aside because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The first church council was called to settle the matter. Some were saying, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Peter, certainly moved by the Holy Spirit, not only told of God's great work among the Gentiles, but asked why anyone would want to tempt God to put a yoke upon the necks of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. He definitely discarded law as a means of salvation and announced that his hope was in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The decision of the council was certainly God-inspired, since we read in the findings that were sent to the churches that it was the decision of the Holy Spirit. Those who had preached salvation through legalism were said to have troubled the believers with words, subverting their souls. But Peter, ever prone to follow the flesh rather than the Spirit, evidently fell into the hands of some strong-minded exponents of legalism, abandoned his God-given position, and lapsed in his practice, though probably still keeping his faith, certainly keeping his faith. But the minority, evidently disgruntled, followed Paul to Antioch, and the struggle grew so great that Paul was forced to reprove Peter publicly. Paul said to Peter, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Writing to the Galatians, Paul quoted at length from his answer, which so effectively silenced Peter. One statement therein shows why this doctrine, as found in the church of Smyrna, was called blasphemy, and its followers members of the synagogue of Satan. For Paul showed definitely that the attempt to be saved by law degrades Christ and makes him the minister of sin. If, we read in Galatians 2, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. The Council of Jerusalem had been meant to settle the question forever, but tares grew with the wheat. Judaistic Christians multiplied in the church and followed Paul everywhere. Even in Galatia, almost entirely Gentile, the evil was so great that Paul devoted almost the entire epistle to it. The message to the church at Smyrna covers a period from 2 to 8 generations after the epistle to the Galatians was written, yet the tares were growing. Peter had been definitely convinced, and a few years later he wrote in his epistle, "The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. He accepts by faith that which he could not comprehend," and continues, "as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." That position which he once practiced, he now definitely names the error of the wicked, and calls his readers to grow in grace. You see, our Lord told us that the tares would grow in the same field with the wheat throughout this entire age. In the church today, we find a legalism which has not grown less blasphemous because it has grown more respectable. In the churches today, there are still two schools of legalism. Those who, like Peter, aware of the truth, nevertheless fall into legalistic practices, which they will one day be forced to recant, if not in this life, at least before the throne of their Lord. The other school is made up of the tares, blasphemers, who substitute character for Calvary. These, as we read in Peter, are false apostles, false teachers, who privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. A Christian must never forget that salvation is by grace, and if it be by grace, then it is no more of works, and that if we are saved by grace, we are also kept saved by grace. The true believer will not be easily trapped by those who would call Christians unto the bondage of the law and subject them to the keeping of the seventh day rather than the first. But the believing heart must be careful that its keeping of the first day is in grace and not of the law. The true believer will not be easily trapped by those who would make all salvation on the basis of many works. But the believing heart must be careful lest it hold for a moment that its salvation could be lost after once the Lord Jesus had implanted the divine life. There are many Peters in the church today who need the Spirit's reproving. They must be resisted to their face, for they are to be blamed. They are not standing fast in liberty. They have been entangled again in the yoke of bondage. These true believers are not to be confused with the blasphemers of the synagogue of Satan who carry their legalism to the place where it dethrones Christ. And now the Lord turns back again abruptly to his faithful saints. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer, he tells them. And this is both a prophecy and a promise. It shows that he knows in advance all that is to happen to his own. It shows that he has conquered every situation which may face his children. It shows us that his perfect love has cast out the fear that might go with suffering. The Lord has not promised us grace, even to think of how it might feel to be burned at the stake. But the Lord has promised us the grace to support us in any circumstances, even if we should be burned at the stake. We are to live our lives one day at a time, yes, one moment at a time. And since we know that all things work together for our good, why should we fear? Has not every bit of suffering been measured out by the hand of love, more carefully than the mother portions out the milk that goes into the bottle for her infant? No formula was ever so carefully followed as that of the love of the risen Savior toward those who are to share some of the suffering he knew. To the Colossian church, Paul wrote of filling up that which was lacking of the affliction of Christ. And this raises an immediate question. Is there anything lacking in the suffering of Christ? Careful thought will show us that there is. Christ suffered in three ways. First of all, he suffered as man, all the sufferings that go with human nature. And this suffering he shared with us. Secondly, he suffered for man. And this was as a substitute and in our place. There is no sharing of this suffering. He took it all and alone. But lastly, he suffered from men. This suffering is not yet complete. During the age in which we live, he is still suffering from man, but in the person of his saints. This suffering we share with him. What difference then does it make if the devil casts some of us in prison that we may be tested? God has measured out all the suffering in advance. In this case, 10 days. Wave after wave comes upon the earth. When the 10th great persecution had taken place, God saw that it was stopped. To the individual, then, a reward is offered. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Mark well that this is not a promise of life, but of the crown of life. Life is not a reward for faithfulness. Life is a gift of grace. The crown of life belongs not to all, but only to that select few, whom he chooses to suffer with him, even unto physical death. It would appear, indeed, that one does not have to go all the way to active martyrdom to receive this reward, since he tells us elsewhere, blessed be the man that endureth testings, for when he is tested he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. There are other crowns of reward mentioned in the scripture. Throughout his life, Paul was wondering whether or not he would attain. He did not want to be a castaway from his reward, but at the end God gave him to see and record for us that he had fought a good fight, that he had finished the course, that he had kept the faith, that he would henceforth receive the crown of righteousness, which is reserved for those who love, not merely the truth about the second coming of Christ, but who really love his appearing. There is also a crown for those who are faithful in feeding the flock of God, those who did not have their minds fixed on that which they received as remuneration for their ministry to others, nor upon their personal position, lording it over those committed to their care. These are to receive the crown of glory, faithfulness in witness. Once more then the Spirit warns, he that hath an ear to hear, Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the final word is, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We've heard somewhere the story of a small boy who was led out with his father at the time of the Roman persecution to be given to the wild beasts of the arena. "Father," said the boy as the cages were opened and the ferocious animals appeared, "Father, will it hurt?" And the father, placing his arm around the lad's shoulders, looked off to the invisible and said, "Perhaps for one swift moment, but he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." What difference does it make how we leave this world, so long as we know we are to triumph over it at the first resurrection? Death may be a sleep for the body, but for the soul it is an entrance into life abundant, for not only the soul but the spirit. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. And with joy we face all eventualities, knowing that on us the second death has no power. Every one of you today, each listener, you have to face these facts. Do you have the life of God within you? Or do you merely talk about the God of the book but have nothing to do with the book? God is ready and willing today to bless. God is ready, so ready for you. And we pray thee, our God and Father, that if there be those who have not been born again, thou shalt accompany them with restlessness, that they may know no peace until they rest in Christ. But upon thine own who have truly believed in thee, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide. And a new sense of all the wonders of thy being and love. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, and a renewal of our first love. Now, to the Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.